grateful for the principle of the flag being on the staff and freedom through military victory. We are grateful to have the open word before us, which is the principle of God providing sound Bible doctrine to those who are positive to receive it. And we honor the principle by its reading. The word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And you will need your printed class notes that you've had for eons now, pages 81 and 82. Page 82 of your printed class notes. If you don't have them, see somebody at the break and we can get them for you. But I think we're out back there. There's a couple of things that we need to make sure that you're aware of this morning by way of announcements. And I don't like doing announcements, but we're going to have to. We've got a couple of things coming up in April that you need to be aware of. Next Sunday is going to be our communion service, which is a little abnormal because we normally have it on the second Sunday of the month. But we will be taking break right after that. Our spring break, almost always, since I have children in the Wake County school system, is always going to coincide with the spring break for them. And so what we will be doing is, instead of having the Lord's table on its usual second Sunday, we're going to back it up. So next Sunday will be the Lord's table, the communion service, as we normally have. And then from as soon as I say amen on Sunday, on that Sunday, we're off for a week. And so we're going to be closed down on spring break and take our spring break that following week, which means we'll be back the Tuesday after that, which is the 13th, something like that. It's on the bulletin board back there. But, we'll resume Bible class on Tuesday, April 13th. So we'll be off from the 5th through the 12th, which, by the way, means that we're going to be off on Easter, in case you're wondering, which is the first time I think I've ever done it. I always threatened to do it just because it's one of my least favorite holidays of all, and it just happened to hit this way, and so that's the way it is. If you just can't stand it, go to your local Methodist church or something. Get some sunrise pancakes or whatever you want to do. Then we will be having our annual business meeting coming up as well, and that will be the Sunday after we get back, which will be, the 18th? Is that what that's going to be? It was on the board before you came in, but some of you like to shave it so close that you probably didn't even get to see it. But it's also on the bulletin board back there, and we'll have it. I was trying to find it on my computer up here. I wanted to make sure the date of it. Yeah, it's the 18th. Sunday, April 18th will be our annual meeting, and that will be the second session that Sunday. So on the 18th, when we come back on Tuesday the 13th, we'll have Tuesday, Thursday, and then Sunday will be our annual business meeting, and it'll be all of the second session of that day. So we'll just have 1 hour service on the 18th Sunday morning, and then we'll take our break at that hour and come back for our annual business meeting. And we'll see if I always don't know if I'm going to get fired or what's going to happen, but anyway, we'll see what happens there. The only other thing I wanted to make you aware of, I made some of the board members aware of it this morning. Back when we had our 10th anniversary, if you remember that, y'all gave me 2 weeks off, and I never took it. I took one that was bumped up against a regular break that we had. Well, I'm going to take some of that time this week. And so if I can get done administratively what I need to get done in preparation for the meeting and some other things, some personal issues, if I can get everything done, then when we do take our break, I might actually get to spend some time with my family. So there will be no Tuesday or Thursday night class this week. So just be aware of that. There's no midweek services this week. And I'm going to call in my chips. And so no Tuesday night, so we'll have today and next Sunday, and then we'll be on break. So just kind of get that in your thinking, and we'll, for those who kind of see this on the web, well, I guess we'll try and get that posted on there as well. So, well, anyway, that's all the announcements I've got, and that's more than I need. My mother's eye surgery went as well as the doctors expected it. She wound up having a few more stitches than she thought she would, and she's very uncomfortable right now, and she looks like somebody socked her in the eye. And so they're not here this morning, but they appreciate your interest and prayers for them, and wanted me to pass that along to you as well. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to be able to examine yourself and see that you are prepared to take in the Word of God this morning in the usual manner. You also have a few moments to settle down, lay aside the concerns and problems of your day, and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take in your word in freedom and comfort and safety and all that grace has provided. And not only by your grace, but by the contribution of so many people in this congregation to provide their time, their talent, and their resources to see that the doors of communication of Bible doctrine are as wide open as possible. We thank you, Heavenly Father, most of all for the centerpiece of our local assembly, which is your written word, that we might be able to open it, understand and appreciate it, and allow its effectual working to have its way within our inner man, that we might be properly edified, properly educated as sons and daughters of you. We thank you, Father, again for all that you have provided so that we can have this opportunity this morning. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that we might understand and appreciate these things, and that they might not only work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 4, and we're coming back now after kind of a long hiatus when we were looking at some things in connection with the kind of sweeping view that we're taking of some different kinds of justification. I thought what I'd do is this morning start at Romans and kind of bring our thinking a little bit back there so that we can understand why we're doing what we're doing and where we're going to finish off the survey of the various kinds of justification in the Bible. Romans chapter 4 is really not where this whole section begins with the Apostle Paul. What he is doing in this particular section, and again, when you're in the book of Romans, you're in the foundational book for our edification. Romans is not, as many pastors think, that it's highly advanced doctrine. It's actually very basic doctrine, and it's the basic foundation for all of your edification. Everything else that Paul is going to write from Romans on is going to be built upon the doctrinal basis that you get out of the book of Romans. And in the first five chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul deals with justification and the results of that justification. That's the first major pillar of your edification. It's the first major doctrinal area. That's how God wants you edified. And even though you are already saved, and most of us or all of us already are, what we need to do is have the skill and the excellency to be able to take what is written in this passage and be able to be educated as faithful and sound and bold ambassadors to know exactly how to deal with somebody in the gospel of Christ and how to set that forth and make sure that it's clear, it's plain, it's not watered down or perverted in any way, shape, or form, that you have the skills to be able to respond to any kind of negative response to it. And all of that is built into these first five chapters of Romans. But when Paul gets to the end of chapter 3, there beginning in verse 27, he actually begins setting forth five pieces or five evidences that is going to build a legal proof. Actually, each one is a legal proof, but they overall form a proof of evidence that justification unto eternal life really is by grace through faith alone. It always has been with every person, regardless of what dispensation you're in, what program you're in. Every human being that's ever been justified unto eternal life has been justified by grace through faith alone. And it has not been by works of any kind at any time, no matter what program you're in. The confusion that a lot of people get where they go back into Israel's program and see works associated with justification, they have the wrong justification they're looking at, and they have that narrow-minded field where they see justification and only think of justification unto eternal life. They only think of it in terms of God forgiving your sins and imputing righteousness to you, and that's the only kind of justification they seem to see. And that causes a host of problems in some passages. And so what Paul does here, though, before we get into that, is he's setting forth five exhibits that prove this. And the first one there has to do, and on page 81 of your class notes, you have that in Exhibit A, the legal operating force of the justice of God and the justice of the court of God in justifying you unto eternal life. His court cannot even hear evidence based upon works. And that's spelled out in chapter 3, verse 27 to the end of the chapter. And we've studied that. The next one that he goes into is actually a historical precedent. In fact, we can put these up here. I might as well put them up as I'm talking. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Paul sets forth his... And by the way, he does this in the order of their most powerful proof. He does, and the most powerful proof is the legal operating force of the justice of the court. And not that they are weaker forms of evidence so much as they follow that major piece of evidence, and then they follow in that line, and you'll see that in the excellency of the way your King James Bible is translated. When Paul says, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 1, "What shall we say then?" And when you follow those words of logic like "then," which not just builds but follows on what has already been stated, you start being flawlessly taken through this line of thinking and through these pieces of evidence, so that when you come to chapter 5, you actually have another wonderful word of logic that sets forth the fact that now you have been justified. And he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace." And you go on to list, there's going to be pieces of the results of your justification that will be mentioned in chapter 5. And all of that, much more assurance, you're going to finally get to know that justification that you have can never be taken away. You can never get disjustified or unjustified from eternal life. And that is to build in you an understanding of what grace has done, so that when you get to chapter 6 and begin your edification into your sanctified position, which is chapter 6, 7, and 8, then it makes sense because of what grace has done to give you this justification. You start to see what you are in Christ in sanctification, and Paul can say in verse 1 of chapter 6, "What shall we say then, following your justification? Shall we continue in sin that grace may..." And the whole grace issue is brought in there. Well, anyway, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, Paul moves to his next piece of evidence, which is historical precedent. And he's going to cite two men that proves that justification is by grace through faith alone without works. One before even Israel's program began in earnest, we'll say, Abraham, and David, who was under the law system, and he also was justified by grace through faith, and there was no works involved in it of any kind. All right, so the historical precedent, and there's also, along with that, conclusive evidence. And we've explained all this, and I'm not going to go back over it, but there's some things there that Paul does by saying, "What saith the Scripture," that make it conclusive, where there has been a citation in the court's law system where that has already taken place. It's a precedent, but it's also conclusive evidence because it cannot be contradicted. Once that has been established and set into motion, it cannot be contradicted, and therefore that makes that conclusive evidence. And then we get, following that, three pieces of associated evidence. Direct evidence in chapters verses 9 through 12, corroborative evidence in verses 13 through 16c. My understanding of it, and you may disagree with it, and if you do, it's no big deal, but my understanding is that in chapter in verse 16 has four sections to it, an A, B, C, and a D, and the train of thought changes in that last section where Paul introduces another piece of evidence in his last piece there, which is his cumulative evidence in verses 16d to the end of the chapter. And that's how the breakdown of the chapter goes. I want to stress this. You don't need to know law. You don't need to know evidence and evidentiary proceedings and forms of evidence and all of this kinds of evidence and this kind of thing in order to understand that passage or to understand what Paul's doing. I'm just putting it in these terms because it follows an attorney-like courtroom case, which is how he started the entire book of Romans. And actually, all of this answers and harkens back to chapter 1 there in verse 17 when Paul says, therein is righteousness, the gospel of Christ, is therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And everything else is going to explain that. The just shall live by faith. That hadn't got a thing in the world to do with the way you conduct and live your life after salvation. The just shall live by faith is talking about when you were justified unto eternal life. When you believed that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, then you have eternal life. And the just shall live that by faith. And now Paul's going to give this evidence. Well, anyway, we have seen that. And then we began noting, let's note the first eight verses here in the section that we've been dealing with, the historical precedent and the conclusive evidence. Verse 1 again, what shall we say then, Paul says, that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that's the section dealing with Abraham. Now he's going to pick that up again in just a few verses when he starts there in verse 9. But in the interim, he's going to introduce David as well. But you'll notice something he does with David. With Abraham, he goes back to the very moment that Abraham was justified. He goes back to, what he's doing is he's taking you back to Genesis chapter 15. When Abraham was told, and we're going to go back there and see that, when the Abrahamic covenant was given and told to him, there's going to be, he was taken out and God told him to look up at the stars of the sky, and that's what his progeny is going to be, his seed is going to be like. And what Paul's going to do, it's fascinating, as you go down to the end of the chapter 4, he's going to actually give you kind of a detailed analysis of how that took place, which is what that cumulative evidence is going to do. It's going to accumulate the evidence that how was it that that actually took place? Because there was a real miraculous thing that took place. Abraham couldn't have children. He was 100 years old. His wife was 90. And she couldn't have children either. By the time it came time to get the seed line going, when God was going to begin the repossession of this earth through the nation of Israel, he performed all of that birthing himself. It is, just as the Bible says it is, the nation of God's own creation. He created that. And Abraham had to reckon himself, even though he was dead, he had to take what God said, that he was actually going to have children, and believe that, not counting the deadness of his body nor the deadness of Sarah's body. And there's a reason why that's important at that particular time, and we'll get to it there. But then God does something too that we're going to explain as we go down through this. He makes the contract with Abraham based upon taking five different animals and out of the five, taking three of them and sawing them in half. Not sawing them in half like this, but like this. From stem to stern, they took the goat, the she-goat, the ram, the heifer. That's not the order that they were in, and I believe the order is important. But those three animals they took, and he had to cut them right in half, lay the two halves out, And then there was a turtle dove and a young pigeon, and he wasn't to do that. And all five of those animals have great significance, and we'll just at least bring that out of what those five animals represent. And Abraham was going to go through that bloody lane, but instead God puts him to sleep, and God himself goes through there as a furnace and as a lamp. And that's significant. And that's because he puts Abraham out of the picture and tells, and it's basically telling Abraham, everything I'm going to do for this nation, I'm going to do based upon my Jehovahness and grace. You're not going to have any work that's going to function to perform what I'm going to do for you. All your works are going to fail. And it's a fascinating thing there in the 15th chapter. A lot of folks get that confused with Abraham being justified in the 22nd chapter when he takes Isaac up. That's 30 years later. And we'll get to this in the 8th section that's not even in your class notes, the 8th kind of justification. And that's one that we may spend a little bit of time on, and we've touched on it before, but some people I don't think heard it, and so we might go over it again at the even though some have already gone over it. But we'll touch on those things and bring some of this out, and that's why people get confused when they go to the book of James and they see where it says that Abraham was justified by works. Well, in fact, hold your place here and come over to James chapter 2. I want to show you what somebody might take you and say, well, here's a contradiction in your Bible. Come to James chapter 2, verse 21. And if you can, hold Romans, because we're coming right back to it in just a second. Just see if you can lay it in your Bible kind of side by side with the first two verses of Romans 4. And if nothing else, this tells you that there are many kinds of justification. Look at James chapter 2. By the way, James is not a book that is written to you. This is written to the remnant of Israel. In fact, the very first verse tells you that. James, the servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This is written to the remnant of Israel, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's why you don't have to sweat out bullets trying to figure out how to anoint the oil anoint the sick with oil, because it's in an epistle. It's in the book of James. It's in the 5th chapter. And there's a lot of confusion. James is one of the most confusing books to most people. But if you just simply make the right division of God's word, all of those problem passages disappear, like the one we're just about to look at. The key to this is actually the 18th verse of the first chapter. And we won't read it right now or go to it, but we will when we deal with this on the 8th kind of justification. If you don't have the 18th verse of the first chapter clear of James, none of the rest of the book is going to make sense. Because this remnant is a kind of first fruits. And listen, James tells these people he's writing to in the first chapter, they have justification unto eternal life. They already know that, and nobody can take that away from them. And if you're paying attention, these folks know, and it's been supported by James, that they are already saved. They're already justified unto eternal life. But that's not the only kind of justification God expects a remnant Jew to have. He expects him to have a second kind of justification. And Abraham had them both. And that's why he is their pattern and their father in that sense. Watch this. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Answer, yes, he was. And then you can read on down, and in verse 23 it tells you what that has a view to. It says, the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now there's two different there's two different justifications that are in view here. His justification unto eternal life and his justification as the friend of God. One of the first justification is Genesis 15, the other justification is Genesis 22 that happened 30 years after he was saved from the debt and penalty of his sins, after he was justified unto eternal life. Now if you've got verse 21 sitting in your hand, look at that in comparison to what Paul says in Romans 4:1-2. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Well, James comes along here and he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? And the answer is yes, he was. And Paul seems to be saying he wasn't. Well, which is it? It's both. As a matter of fact, there's no confusion at all. The only confusion exists, come back to Romans 4 now, when you're trying to take Abraham's second justification and shove it up there to be his justification unto eternal life. As long as you see there's two justifications that he had to go through, and that second one that he went through is not the first one, then what Paul says makes all the sense in the world when he says, verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, that's a legitimate justification, but not in this context. This is the context of that justification, being justified unto eternal life. And in that context, his justification unto works carries no weight whatsoever. Or his justification by works. For if Abraham were justified by works, he will be justified by works, but not at that time. And that's why this is very critical that you see that there are various kinds of justification. And we have gone through that. I just want to touch on the definitions, and then we'll get into where we left off in our class notes here. So you should be very clear, I hope, that when Paul says, if Abraham were justified by works, that's a legitimate justification, but not in this court. If it was, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God. He'd be boasting in his own work. And God's Jehovahness and grace would be totally out of the picture. So it's an illegitimate justification in this court. You're in the wrong court at the wrong time. But we'll clear that up, hopefully. That's why I wanted to stop there and teach you that there... And by the way, we're going to touch on eight. There's more than that. Kinds of justification. To get a working definition of justification and salvation, and we went through, when we did this, dikaiō and the Greek... where soteria and soterion for salvation, those kinds of things. But we need a proper working definition of justification. Again, most folks come along and they say, well, justification is being forgiven my sins and imputed with righteousness. Well, I'm going to show you some justifications here that makes no sense whatsoever. God is justified. Does that mean God was forgiven of his sins and imputed with righteousness? And by the way, you now have confronted three kinds of justification in Romans. By the time you read that verse, verse 2 of chapter 4, you now have been confronted with three kinds of justification. One unto eternal life, one in which God is justified in his sayings, back in chapter 3, and justification by works. That's three right there. And there's a lot of folks make a lot of mistakes when they try and think that words in the Bible are standardized. One of the greatest criticisms I hear of the King James Bible is that the King James translators didn't standardize the Greek and Hebrew terms. Anybody that says that is proving their inability and their disqualifications to be translators. They may be great students of language, but students of language and the science of translation are two entirely different fields. They're not unrelated, but they are different fields. And just because some pipsqueak comes out of some seminary with a year of Greek or 2 years of Greek and thinks he is an expert at translation has another thing coming. He is not qualified to translate if you have 2 years of Greek or if you have 4 years of Greek. And you have no commensurate studies of expertise in the target language, you got to be as great an expert in English as you do in Greek. And I can tell you this, there's not living today anyone who had the English expertise that those guys had. There may be guys living today who have the Greek expertise. That's not the issue. They don't have the English expertise. And I know that because they scoff at words like froward. They scoff at words like all way. I heard it just this morning. Some guy standing up there and retranslating and correcting the end of Matthew when Jesus tells the disciples, lo, I will be with you. And he corrected it to say always, even unto the end of the world. That's not what he said there. He didn't say, I'll be with you always. He said, I will be with you alway. Not always, alway. And that has an entirely different meaning. But do you think that most of your common, ordinary people today who speak English know that? No. Why? Because you've been educated as an idiot. You've been dumbed down. You live in a time when our language is going through a massive decline. And if it keeps going, we're going to be grunts and groans. We do it, men do it all the time. You come home and throw your feet up on your couch or whatever, and then you answer your wife in grunts and groans. You know, one, you want a pop, one grunt yes, two grunts no, three grunts, give me the remote. You know, it's, we're getting that point. I was thinking of one just the other day I heard. I was flipping through the channels and there was a program on. It was like MTV or something like that. And it was, what was the, oh, it was, there's a new term that's being thrown around for these kind of hip-hop, I don't even want, it, males or females, I'm not sure which. I can't dignify them calling them men or women because they don't look like either. But they're females or males. I'm not sure which they are. But the place they live, do you know what they refer to that as? A crib. I thought, finally, what a perfect definition. Grown babies living in cribs. Somebody's finally using the language with some excellency. That really applies to them. Babies living in cribs. And that's basically what you've got there. People to this day, they take a cell phone out, and which is another reason why I absolutely hate going to a movie, because people don't even know how to behave and their cell phones will ring, and they all have all these cute little, I was at a ball game and ones went off and it was take me out to the ball game. I'd like to have taken a bat to it. But you take a cell phone, flip the thing open, and how are you going to, what's the expression they use to call somebody? Dial. You don't dial anymore. I bet not one of you have a dial phone in your house. Dial means to do this when we used to do that. But we still have the language. The accuracy of English is highly underestimated by most people, especially most Bible correctors. And so when you come along to these terms, you have to pay attention because there is, even the Bibles that they think are more accurate than the King James Bible, they didn't do that either. They didn't standardize. And so you have to, do you realize there are at least five different kinds of death mentioned in your Bible? And corresponding to that, there's at least five different kinds of life that you can have. Five different kinds of death, five different kinds of life. And that's why a man who studies not just using the tools of the Greek and the Hebrew, but the greatest tool in his toolbox for understanding, and yours as well, for understanding the Word of God, is context. And I don't know why these people don't learn. It takes a whole different set of muscles to do that. If you've ever, you know, I was weed whacking yesterday, and I realized I was using back muscles I hadn't used in a long time, and I found that out this morning when I tried to get out of bed. But when you constantly use a certain set of muscles, and then you start to develop other muscles, it's painful for a while. But when you learn to study by context, I'll take a person, they will make less mistakes with context than any of these guys will make with language. Anyway, justification, dikaiō, is the action of justifying, which is the issue of showing or making in some manner or form something or someone to be just, to be right, to be righteous, proper. We could even, should have put the word truthful up there. But it's contained in that just, right, righteous, proper. And there's many ways of doing that. Where salvation is concerned, it doesn't just mean being saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins, but it has a wide variety of meanings concerning the context. It's being saved, delivered, or rescued from some predicament, some peril, some destruction, loss, or calamity. And so there are many, many kinds. And we'll probably see before we get through with the at least fourth or fifth chapter of Romans, at least 12 different kinds of salvation mentioned in your Bible. So we've been looking at the issue of the different kinds of justification. And in your class notes, we have noted, because it's brought up here in Romans 4, I just want us to have a basic understanding that there are different kinds of justification mentioned in your Bible so that you'll have those contextual muscles developed a little bit so that you'll be able to handle passages that just perplex a lot of folks and cause a tremendous amount of erroneous thinking among saints today. All right, so we have noted that first one, justification unto eternal life, which is there on page 81 of your class notes. That's the most common one. And that's the forgiveness of one's sins plus the imputation of righteousness. A legal pronouncement is made then, dikaiosune. You are now made just and justified. The second and third one are the ones that we have been taking such time on. God being just in all he says, the justification of God himself and his word. That every word, and by the way, this is another problem a lot of folks have, that when... One of the problems that I really was confronted with that shook me up was the fact that I realized that if I was going down the line that most of these other guys were going down, I could never ever say of the Bible what David could say of it. If I believed that I could not have and hold the Word of God in my hand, that God couldn't preserve it, even through translating into another language like English, and I don't believe he's done it just in English. I believe he's done it in German, in Spanish, in Dutch. And there's other languages that he's done it. And if I didn't, and if I bought into the line that I bought into for almost 20 years, was that the so-called more ancient manuscripts of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and all of these, which are actually Roman Catholic manuscripts, that's really the Word of God, then I could never say the Word of God was complete. I could only say it was there's a percentage of it that we believed in. And I could never say what David said. And when David said, every word is pure. I could never say what Jesus said. I could never say what Paul said about the Scriptures. And that frightened me. And that's one of the reasons I went into that, and we're in the process of putting the 77 classes we taught on how we got our English Bible on our website so that folks can get that if they want it. But anyway, God is going to be just in his word. He did preserve it. Every word that he says is pure. And every word that he says is going to be justified. That's the truth. But that's not, God isn't being forgiven of his sins and being imputed with righteousness. God is being seen to be right, righteous, truthful, just, and proper in everything that he says. And in connection with that, notice in your class notes, we went to several passages there, especially the Luke 7 passage where we just got finished with it on last Thursday, dealing with that and dealing with that whole counsel of God issue. We are going to have to go back one more time to it just to kind of go along with our class notes. So let's come back to Luke chapter 7 for right now, and we'll finish this off this morning. Luke chapter 7. And this goes along with the third kind of justification as well, where God is seen to be justified in the eyes of Israel. And so in order to do that, we're going to have to go back under Israel's program. We'll go to the timeline chart here and just take note of the fact that what we're doing is going back. Here is the book of Luke down here. We're going back to the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look at the most important pertinent verses of this. And we have really dealt with this in some detail, so I know I don't have to really go over hardly any of this. I'll just remind us of the important passages. When John asks the question where the contrary corrupted Bible doctrine that the Pharisees were operating on started to influence him in prison, if Jesus was really the Messiah, should they seek for another? Christ goes out, performs the miracles, tells John's disciples to go back and tell John what they have seen and heard. And then we know the Elijah problem that they were having with John, and that corrupted doctrine that made it so that until this real Elijah shows up out here, everything from here back can just be written off and discounted. Nobody's message or ministry is going to be counted as important until Elijah shows up. That was a corruption of that particular doctrine. Jesus corrects that for them, but notice as they hear this, in verse 29, it says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God." That's a justification. God being justified, and finished being baptized with the baptism of they submitted to the baptism of John, which was their first of three-part prescription for cleansing. Back there in Matthew 3, John laid it out for them. And by the way, this was told them all the way back in their prophets. That he said that I will baptize you with water. There's one coming after me who's greater than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That took place here. In the 1 year of forbearance and mercy, the Holy Ghost baptism and with fire. That's the third one out here. There's 1, 2, 3 fold prescription for their cleansing individually and nationally before they're going to be allowed to take up that kingdom in there. So they submitted to the baptism of John. But verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers. I want you to remember that. Just docket that in the back of your mind right now, the word lawyers. We're going to deal with that, one of those lawyer characters coming up here a little later on. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. They refused that prescription for cleansing. And they did that based upon Bible doctrine. But it was corrupt doctrine, not sound doctrine. And that's what when Christ was born, he was born into a world of doctrinal giants, of men who had great degrees and great learning and great breakthroughs and great this and great that. And they had taken the law and they had added all of their doctrines to it, and they had come up with this horrible, vain religious system. And everything that Christ began to say and do and preach and teach, he was constantly combated by the withering, prevailing doctrine of the day. And I want to tell you this, in a lot of doctrinal churches, most of these so-called doctrinal churches today are hotbeds for political correctness. And if you don't have the right words that every other pastor says, and they're like Polly parrots, and they just parrot one another all the way down the line, then you're out. You're a heretic. You're a liar. You're a this. You're a that. You're a hyper. You're an ultra. You're all this kind of business. Because you didn't say the politically correct things that's supposed to be expected of a so-called doctrinal pastor. That's what Christ faced. That's the very same thing he faced. That's what John faced. From all of the publicly accepted scholarship of their day. Now, that's why the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God. Back there in the back, you have a little piece of class notes, a little tiny one like that. All the pertinent terminology in there is in these class notes. If you don't have one, you ought to get one and study that. But this is what that very critical term that is used there, the counsel of God against them, and we studied that. And again, I'm not going to go back over that. I want to really take this up in our class notes. Let's look at let's just go down through point two there, justification of God himself and his word. The idea is being that God is to be seen to be just and right in all that he says. We noted from Romans 3, 3 through 4 where that actually occurs in Romans. And then this Luke 7 passage. And notice in your class notes, the people are the ones doing the justifying. In fact, there is a way that that's done for you today in this dispensation of grace. The church, the body of Christ, you as that one new man being formed today, you have the opportunity to justify God in what he has said in Romans through Philemon. In this content of doctrine that is written to you, that's your mail. That was written to you, for you, and about you. The rest of the Bible is all for you, and you need to know it. You need to understand it. But this especially is going to be the revelation of the mystery and those mystery doctrines that are supposed to be operating that are far different from the way Israel's program was running. Instead of making some impact upon this earth among Gentile nations, you are the Gentiles who are now being formed into one new man to make a tremendous impact upon the heavenly places. And that was unheard of before, unknown before the Apostle Paul when God revealed that to him and raised him up and saved him on the road to Damascus. That's Acts chapter 9. And you have that opportunity to take certain things sitting in the book of Corinthians and put that on display when it comes to Christian suffering today and knowing that we don't suffer as Israel suffered under that time past program or even their to come program. But God in this program back here would take his hand and put his hand between the circumstances of life and the Israelites. And God doesn't do that today. There's a greater power operating today. And the Corinthians were given to understand that. In 2 Corinthians, that's what it's all about. If you want comfort today, read 2 Corinthians. If your heart's broken and you want to read some comforting news, read that book. That's the effectual words that are supposed to be operating and functioning, not only to the honor and glory of God and justifying Him, but to make an impact in the heavenly places. There's information sitting here in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians that has to do with the real warfare of the angelic conflict today. And there isn't a single piece in your panoply of armor that's given to you in Ephesians 6 that's physical, or that even has to do with your physical body. Every single piece of armament that you have been given has to do with your inner man. And it's your inner man that has to come and report for duty in the full armor that he has. And ready and prepared for battle and for conflict. And you'll notice that takes place in Ephesians. You've got to have Romans doctrine through Galatians doctrine before you even really understand and appreciate that. Because there's some things there that you'll find out whether or not you're even in the battle or not. You know, there's a whole bunch of folks. One of the best books I ever read was a book called Stolen Valor. And I'd highly recommend it if you like military things. Stolen Valor is a tremendous book. And it was written by a guy in Texas who exposes the phony military soldiers. When the wall was built, the Vietnam Memorial was built in Washington, D.C., I think it was Time or Life magazine or maybe all of them, I'm not sure which, and I may be even wrong on that. But one of the major magazines ran a picture, if you saw it, you probably remember it, of this guy with long gray hair and kind of a scruffy beard with a floppy camo hat on and a dirty uniform leaning up against the wall sobbing and crying. It come to find out that man was never even in the military, let alone in Vietnam. And you can't believe the number of men who have faked to be a Congressional Medal of Honor recipient. One of my closest friends as a Medal of Honor recipient was Hal Fritz, who was stationed in Fort Sheridan. I talked about him the other night on Thursday night was National Medal of Honor Day. And it's a nationally recognized day, but nobody knows about it. That's like when Ken Stumpf told me, he said that he had to sit in on a panel for one of the grades. It was a panel where they have to answer questions and for promotion. And there were six or seven of these candidates there, and Kenny was wearing his Class A's, which meant he just had his ribbons on. And the guy that was moderating the entire thing, he asked each one of these candidates, the last question he asked, he said, out of all the men sitting on this panel up here, I want you to point out the man who holds the Medal of Honor. And not one of them could do it. In fact, Kenny told me personally that a captain stopped him one day and asked him what that little blue ribbon with the white stars was. And you know what Kenny told him? He said, sir, he said, I just found that in a Cracker Jack box the other day. I thought it was really pretty, and I pinned it on there. And there's some people like that. It's amazing. Hopefully, not too many. But the fact of the matter is that one of the things that what Hal Fritz did was he found in the city of Chicago, there was a judge in the city of Chicago who had gotten a hold of a medal, had it engraved with his name on it, had it in his office with his name on it and a plaque underneath it with his name on it. And the way he got found out was he applied to the state of Illinois for an official Medal of Honor license plate. And the guy, it just so happened, the guy that worked at the DMV that was firing the paperwork through on this knew Hal Fritz, and he went to him and asked him. He said, this guy here, is you know him, evidently. He said, I've never heard of him. And he checked the roster just to make sure. And man, I mean, that thing hit the fan. But you know, they didn't do anything to that guy. They took his stuff away out of his office. But it's amazing. They just pretty much just slapped him on the wrist and let him go. But he got exposed as a fraud. And there are frauds all over the place. Just because you can put a uniform on, find some medals, pin them on you, doesn't mean that you're qualified to do battle. When you You have to go through a certain process in a certain order in order to be properly educated and trusted with that kind of power. That's exactly what Paul does through these letters. So that by the time you hit Ephesians 6, you know what the battle is about, you know what the combat is, and you're not looking for God to come along and take you out of your circumstances. You're going to go through those circumstances with a power and a wisdom that nobody has had in all of human history, unprecedented until this church age was brought in, or this dispensation of grace was brought in, and you have the great honor to be put on display by your Heavenly Father to justify Him in what He has said. Do you know there are so few saints today that know that? That actually understand how they are to be put on display and are justifying God and what He has said? They're trying to justify Israel. They want to be Jews, is what they want. They want to be Jewish. They want to wear the yarmulke and they want a dreidel or something to spin around. I don't know. It's amazing to me why people just don't want Paul's information. And operate upon it and see the power of that and the wisdom of that. And as he says there in Ephesians 3, to put on display and make known the manifold wisdom of God. Israel never had that opportunity or privilege to do that. You do. That's why this is an important justification even for you. That justification of God and His Word. And you have that opportunity. Well, anyway, I don't want to take all the time on this. The third one there, we won't read on down through that because I've taken more time than I should have there. I got to preaching. Preaching kills your time. Come over to page 82 now and you'll see that Luke 7 passage is also applicable in the third kind of justification and leads naturally to that kind of justification, the justification of God in the eyes of Israel. As I said before, on Thursday night, it's almost like a wagon wheel, which I can't draw anything. No amens now. But it's like a wagon wheel. This looks like something out of kindergarten. That's just pathetic. I mean, that's just horrible. What was that name of that book when I was a kid? Was it Horrible Harold and His Purple Pen? What was that? Remember the story about the little boy with his purple pen, and he went everywhere. I'm about as bad a drawer as Horrible Harold and His Purple Pen. I'm going to put a G in here because that G stands for the hub of this whole passage, and the hub of it is actually in verse 31, when Jesus says, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation?" And this generation that He was involved in. That's the hub, and to understand that is to understand the passages that's on that little sheet back there, especially the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, and some other passages in Job, and some other passages we looked at in the Proverbs that deal with this generation. And that generation is kind of the hub that all these other things are happening in this passage. But look at verse, and the way he caps this off at verse 35. He says, "Where will I liken this generation?" And in verses 32 and 33 and 34, he is indicting them. And then he brings it to a head when he says this in verse 35, "But wisdom is justified of all her children." Now that's a justification that's going to be taking place in the climactic stage of Israel's program in the fourth and in the fifth installments, where wisdom is going to be making an appeal, making her cry. And one of the things our Lord does there, let me get to this particular chart. That's not the one I want either. Let's go up one. We're taking the dispensation of grace out and looking at a close-up of this. There is a phase where the Lord deals with the cry that wisdom is going to make. And when that first phase ends, it ends with that verse. And that matches the first chapter of Proverbs, when wisdom begins making her cry and making her appeal and putting that nation under greater, greater weight of responsibility and a greater and greater accountability for what they were to know, wisdom has been crying. That's why He sent the 12 out and they cried and made their appeal and they came back, and this event here falls right on the heels of that. And that's why when Jesus says in verse 35, wisdom is justified, that you know, if you're paying attention, you are now at the very end of the first phase of wisdom making her appeal in Israel. The second phase of that picks right up and is going to take place. And you can see this back in the 8th chapter of Proverbs. And that's going to take place for the rest of the earthly ministry of our Lord. By the time he gets to the cross, dies, is buried, and resurrected, he has completely builded the house of wisdom in the land. It's been rejected, and there's only a very few that even live there and see that. But again, pay attention to that house concept, because the third phase of that takes place when the Lord is absent. That's why he has to have the house built, and why in the 9th chapter of Proverbs it says, wisdom has builded her house and hewn her 7 pillars. And the 7 pillars answer the 7 things that God hates in Israel's vain religious system. And you have the entirety of the cry and the appeal of wisdom during that period of time. Now the question is, how will they respond to it? And that's why you have wisdom is justified of all her children. Look in your class notes now in point 3 on page 82. The Luke 7:31-35 passage takes in both the second and third kinds of justification. It is a justification of God's words and of God himself in the eyes of Israel. But in verse 35, Sophia, wisdom, looks like this, S-O-P-H-I-A, Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. That wisdom being set forth there in the installments that was supposed to be set forth, wisdom is actually now personified. It's there in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is wisdom personified. But even more than that, it's the wisdom of God's words being spoken by our Lord. Because wisdom is always talked about in the feminine. And in the book of Proverbs as a sister. And our Lord sets, it's almost as if he's setting that wisdom out. And that's what one of his primary missions was to make that appeal. And that personifying of wisdom written about there in Proverbs 8, in Proverbs 1, and in Proverbs 9, this is what's now happening in that generation. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? Why that generation? Because this generation is having Sophia set forth to them. That didn't happen back here in the 400 years of science. That didn't happen in the second installment of the Medo-Persian rulership of Israel. That didn't happen in the Babylonian Assyrian captivity of Israel. That's happening in this generation. That's why when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, pay attention to what Christ says when he talks about this generation, that it's going to do things, see things, hear things, go places, whatever. This generation hasn't got to do with time. It has to do with what you are generated from. And these are those that are generated from the asps, the poison of those asps. They're generated from snakes. They're generated from evil. And that generation issue is huge in the Gospels. And that's what's happening to this generation. It's the fulfillment of wisdom crying back there in Proverbs 1, 8, and 9. Wisdom becomes personified, and Proverbs takes you through what's going to be happening when wisdom gets here on this earth and gets personified in Israel. And what develops is a justification that's going to take place. That whole thing culminates so that under this umbrella right here, God is going to be justified. And wisdom's children, few though they be, are justified. And so what develops is that this generation, wisdom is going to get personified. A justification takes place, a justification in the eyes of a froward leadership in Israel. And boy, you should get that again, is on that little page back there. But that frowardness, whether it's in English or Hebrew, that froward generation, that stubborn, rebellious mindset. And boy, to understand frowardness and untoward, two old words in English that nobody uses anymore, but how accurate they are, how accurate it is to understand that being froward is the mental attitude, rejection, and negative volition, and then untoward, which Peter will call them out here when wisdom has builded her house, he calls that generation untoward. They're now They've been thinking ungodly. Now they're living ungodly. He indicts the negative responders to the issue of their justifying God and God being justified in the eyes of Israel. Well, anyway, I hope you're making those connections. If you've been with me and kept up, you can make those pretty easily. But that verse 35, especially looks at that climactic stage in Israel's program, and therefore a justification gets established that comes out of the mouth of John the Baptist as well as out of the mouth of the Lord, and then how Israel is going to respond to it, which is why the Lord brings John up and why he says what he does. We'll go to this one place and quit because we're out of time. Come to Luke 16, and it's on the heels of this and the way they treated this kind of justification and wisdom being justified in all her children that our Lord says what he does here in Luke 16. Look at verse 16. This is our Lord being confronted with these same birds, these same scholars, the Pharisees, in verse 14. And it says they were covetous, which they didn't think they were. They heard all these things and they derided him. They're always going to scoff at you. But listen, if you try and tell some folks about right division or sense and sequence or some of the things that we hold dear here, they're going to just scoff at you and call you all kinds of things. Verse 15, he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves. We're going to look at that and come back to this in just a moment. There's another kind of justifying. You justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And I don't have time to explain all that, but that's the reason he brings John up again there. Has to do with the corruption that he was confronting in chapter 7 that they never responded positively to. So anyway, that's another kind of justification. We'll take our break and come back and look at the remaining kinds of justification, or as many as we can get under our belts here. The next one will be point 4, justification by human judges. I'm going to leave now. There's a lot more that could be said about that, about those last two. But I'm going to have to leave it for now, and we're going to move on beginning after the break here with point 4, justification by human judges. So we'll take our break right now, come back after our break, and we'll continue on with the various kinds of justification. Go ahead and take your break now.